Brothers and sisters, will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6? Matthew chapter 6. The scripture reading this morning will be verses 9 through 13. And if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This is the sixth in a mini series of sermons on prayer. In previous sermons, we've observed a few general things about prayer and then a few specific things to get us ready for the Lord's Prayer. I'm not going to review all that. I am going to just say a very few things to get us going, though. First, that believers address the true living God in prayer. And the living God truly listens to them as their Father, because they are adopted children through Jesus Christ. And that's an amazing thing, that the eternal, unchangeable, infinite God actually attends to the prayers of his children. And the chief central thing that we are to be seeking in prayer, that is God's will that we are to be asking for, is his kingdom. And it has to be the kingdom rightly understood according to Scripture, not our own imagination of what that is. But that is the central feature of prayer, what we are to desire and what we seek. And the Scriptures in multiple places tell us that when we ask for that, we do most certainly receive what we ask for. As far as a few things we've looked at about the Lord's Prayer in particular, one of the things we noted is that there are actually other elements of Christian prayer, like adoration and thanksgiving and the confession of sin. The Lord's Prayer is intended to instruct us in what are the specific kinds of things that we should be asking for. And there is an order to the petitions. They begin with what we might call the concerns of God, the hallowing of his name and the coming of his kingdom. And then secondarily, they move on to the concerns of God's people in his kingdom. We noted that the disciples, when they prayed these words, they were praying for things that they did not understand. They were praying for the death and resurrection of Christ. Those things had not yet happened. And the death of Christ was something that they didn't even want. They didn't understand. But nonetheless, God understood. And I encouraged us to take some comfort in that. It will be the same way with us. As we pray these things, we know much more than they do. We have much more clarity, but there is not a single Christian who ever knows exactly how God is working his plan and purpose out. But we can trust those things to the Lord. And we did also note that one day when Christ returns, we will not pray these things anymore. We will have the reality. And that's a wonderful thing to look forward to. And we will have that reality because of what Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ alone has done for us. Now, in this morning's sermon, we begin what's going to be a few sermons where we more particularly focus on the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And this morning's sermon is going to focus on the first of these, Hallowed Be Your Name. And by the way, I did check it this past week, Merriam-Webster does say that in religious context, in the Lord's Prayer, that the word can be pronounced hallowed. Not hallowed, but hallowed. So you can take your pick. But I remember being quite young and my mother teaching me the Lord's Prayer, and I was instructed that it was hallowed. That was how you said it. So I may say it more than one way this morning. Bear with me. I don't know what will come out. But in any case, but it's pretty clear in this very short petition that there are two things. There is a desire for something to happen, hallowed be, and that it pertains to your name, the name of God. And we're going to take these in reverse order in the sermon. We're going to begin by talking about the expression, your name, or maybe more generically, God's name. And I think it is safe to say, if you are anything like me at all, that the way the Bible uses the expression God's name, or if it's being referred to God, your name, that the way the Bible uses that expression is very, very, very hard for us to grasp oftentimes. It is not something that we easily intuit and make sense of. It is an expression and a concept that is mainly foreign to us. And if you're wondering what I mean by that, I mean simply this, that for us, in our culture and the way we use our language and refer to a name is, by and large, just a sound. It's a sound you make, or you can write out letters that represent that sound, and it's just how you address someone. It's how you get their attention. It's how you can refer something to them. It's like a label. And most of the time, I'll get to some exceptions later, most of the time parents pick names because they like how they sound. They like how they sound with the last name, right? But it is largely just a sound, a label. And again, if you're like me and that's how you think about names, then there are tons of things said in the Bible that, I mean, we can kind of get used to lumping over them and maybe not completely understanding what they mean. But let me give you an example of the kinds of things you do not infrequently come across in the Bible. Think of Psalm 75, verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. What does that mean? It wrote the name on a chalkboard, the chalkboard's up next to you. What does it mean for the name to be near? We can't figure that out. Here's one. And by the way, I could have stood here for 40 minutes and done these kinds of things. Anyway, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. What does that mean? It doesn't really make sense to us. We don't talk that way in our society about people's names. So a name, and I'll begin to use the divine name, which in the Old Testament, it is four consonants, and typically the way it is pronounced is, although there's no way to be certain exactly how it would have been said originally by the Hebrews as God gave his name, but it's typically pronounced Yahweh. You've probably heard that any number of times. If you've listened to any of Pastor Hanaoka's sermons, you've certainly heard Yahweh. He likes to do that. So, I mean, a name is what a person or God is called. We have that in common with how we talk about names. But I think it becomes very, very apparent to us that names in the scripture mean much more than that. That names signify something about the person, who they are or what they will be, perhaps, who they have become. When God names people, it indicates something that is now going to be true of them because he has befriended them in grace. And he often changes their name. We'll come to an example of that later on as well. And the same thing is true when we talk about the name of God. The name of God is not just what you call him, how you address him, but the name of God signifies something about God. I do think that there are some examples, though, in our culture and language where we don't really do the same thing they do, but we can maybe get some sense of what's going on. It's interesting that we do have the expression, he has a good name, or she has a bad name. And by that, we don't mean that Joe is a great name and Jane is a bad name. We're saying, if you have a bad name, it means you have bad character. Maybe you're dishonest in business. You have a reputation for not treating people well. If you have a good name, it's just the opposite. You're a person of admirable character. You have something of a reputation for honesty, integrity in business, and how you deal with people. I think maybe we can get some glimmer of this in the fact that sometimes parents avoid a name or some names because of people those names are associated with. That name is associated with a certain type of a character, a certain type of person. Had the Lord given my wife and I 25 sons, the two bullies that beat me up every day in third grade, those names would never have been assigned to any of my 25 sons. But we do the opposite, right? If there is an important relative, someone who's been or a friend who's been very, very special and important in our life, we might honor them, and there's a pleasant thing. We name our child after them or for them, we might say. But I think maybe we get the closest in nicknames. And by nicknames, I don't mean the kind of the silly nicknames. This is a little bit dangerous thing to put out in a sermon, but my nickname in the home growing up was Bubu. You are not allowed to call me that. But it was simply my two-year-old sister couldn't say brother. It came out as Bubu, but it stuck. I'm still sometimes called Bubu. But not when any of you are around. It's a very private thing. But there are many nicknames that really, they have to do with a person's characteristic, right? Or something about their manner, perhaps even what they look like or their strengths or their character. I'm sure that at least there's quite a few history buffs in this room. I don't think this is a terribly difficult one. The British Bulldog. Who is it? Winston Churchill, right? Because of his determination during World War II. It makes sense. We're getting a little bit closer. You see, there's a significance to the name. A more modern one, the Orange Man. how a certain individual can appear to people. And names in Scripture, if we can maybe, a nickname isn't quite the right thing, but if we think of those types of nicknames, maybe we're getting a little bit closer to what we've got going on in biblical naming. Adam names his wife Eve. Eve sounds like the Hebrew for life giver. And he names her Eve because she is going to be mother of all the living. When we begin the character Abraham in Genesis 12, he's Abram. Great father, mighty father. But when God makes covenant with him in chapter 17, that is specifically establishes the covenant of circumcision, he says, you're no longer Abram, mighty father, you're Abraham, father of a multitude. You see, this is the unique role he is now going to have because God has befriended him and given him the promises of a people that are going to have a place forever. In the New Testament, you remember in Matthew chapter 16, and this is where Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And Jesus, it finally gets around to Peter, and Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. And then what does Jesus do? He renames him. You're not going to be Simon anymore. You're going to be Peter. You're going to be the rock. You see, that name has significance. He's going to have a role. Now, does he have that role yet? I mean, the next thing that's going to come out of Peter's mouth is, Jesus, there is no way you're going to the cross. And now Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And then Jesus is going to tell him and the disciples to watch and pray, and three times he's going to fall asleep. And then not long after that, Peter's going to deny him vehemently three times. He's not the rock yet. He has the name rock. You see, the renaming indicates what is going to become of him, what he is going to be, a role he is going to have in the kingdom going forward. But that doesn't become a reality till Pentecost. You see, it's then that Peter preaches the first Christian sermon. Now we have a rock. That's his special role that he's going to have. But when Jesus gives him that name, it is something that is certainly going to become true of Peter. And there is, if you can just lock onto that idea of a name that is that gets packed with certain significance and meaning, and that then it's going to be over time that the full significance and outworking of that name becomes evident. If you can just lock onto that, it will help us to get back to this notion of the name of God. God is self-existent, unchangeable, eternal, infinite. And God, his divine name, Yahweh, It essentially is a name built on the verb to be, to exist. You can see how that is a fitting name for the self-existent God, the God who isn't created, who isn't imagined, who exists in and of himself, outside of time and space, and never changes. But God begins to pack certain meaning into the significance of his name as he begins to make promises in the Bible, and by those promises reveal what he is going to do. So if we can think, it's almost like God is giving himself a nickname. Just as Peter was given a name signifying what he would be in the role of the church, God begins to pack his own name with certain meaning because of what he is going to do. And I want to survey just a few important texts. I have not forgotten about the Lord's Prayer, but I think it is important that we really need to get the right thought in our mind about what we're praying for, or we don't know how to pray this. After the fall, when Adam has eaten the forbidden fruit, God arrives on the scene in the wind of judgment, and we know what ensues in chapter 3. But not long into God gets to the serpent, and he curses the serpent. He starts with the serpent. And the basic thing is that there's going to be enmity between a people of the woman and the people of the serpent. But that eventually there is going to be a contest. And in that contest, a particular descendant of the woman, his heel is going to be bruised by a particular, I guess not descendant, but by the serpent. But in the process, the serpent's head is going to be crushed. That's what's going to happen. And we understand that in that verse, there is laid out for us in a very cryptic way what's going to happen in the whole rest of redemptive history. It ultimately takes us to the very end of the Bible. But God, he addresses the serpent under the name Yahweh. And this is what is going to happen. Eventually, the people of the serpent are going to be defeated, and the serpent is going to be defeated. And the people of God, through a representative, are going to be brought into an eternal kingdom. If I can reword it a bit. And so it's no surprise that when you get to the last verse of Genesis chapter 4, and when you get into Genesis chapter 4, the world has become a horrible place. It is a dangerous place. The descendants of the serpent, the people that don't love the Lord, they are terrorizing the world. They rule by brutal intimidation. And we read at the end of chapter 4 of Genesis, at that time, people began to call on the name of Yahweh. God's promised to reverse things, to send a deliverer, and to save us from the devil and his people. Yahweh, do what you've promised. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. And then we go on to the story of Abraham. And of course, God has promised to Abraham several times, chapter 12, chapter 13, that he's going to give him innumerable descendants and a land for them to dwell in. And many years later, after those initial promises, we come to Genesis chapter 15, and Abraham comes to the Lord, and he's like, Lord, how do I know that you're going to do this? I don't even have an heir yet. I don't have a son. And God seeks to settle his mind. And he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, essentially. Take animals, chop them in half, and lay out a path. That's how you used to make a covenant, a promise. And then he causes Abraham to fall into a deep sleep, and then in the deep dark of the night, God appears as a burning fire pot and a smoking fire pot and burning torch, and passes between those animal pieces, and he declares his name, and he begins to say what he is going to do. He says, your descendants are going to go into a foreign land, and they're going to be slaves, but after 400 years, they will come back. And he says, to your offspring, I give this land. And so you see that God, he's continuing to pack his name, Yahweh, the self-existing God, with meaning, what he is going to do. He's going to bring kingdom salvation to his people. And he's making that more and more clear. And then we can fast forward to Exodus chapter 3. Moses is at the burning bush. And as Moses approaches the bush, and of course he's supposed to take his shoes off because it's holy ground, but God begins to speak to him about what he's going to do. And he says, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he remembers the covenant, the promise that he's made. And he says he's going to act on their behalf. And he says, Moses, you need to go back and tell them that I'm going to deliver them. And Moses says, well, when I go back and they ask, what's the name of the God that has sent you? What should I say to them? And he says, well, you should tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am. Say this to the people of Israel. And then he goes on, and I'm picking up at chapter 3, verse 15. Say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so we see here, God is giving his name, but he's packing that name with significance, that he is the God who is going to redeem them and bring them into the land. And then, very interestingly, just a few chapters later, in Exodus 6, we read this. God says of himself to Moses, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now, if you're like me, that makes you want to scratch your head so much that you're going to have a bald spot. 30 times we have the name Yahweh in Genesis 1 through 4. And we have people calling on the name of Yahweh in chapter 4. And Abraham calls on the name of Yahweh in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 13. They clearly know the word, the sound, Yahweh. They use it. They invoke it. But here, God is saying that he did not make himself known by name to them. What does that mean? Well, it clearly doesn't mean that they did not know the word, the sound, Yahweh. What it does mean is that what his name signifies, that he is the God who is promising a multitude of people, a kingdom, in a place forever, he has not made himself known in that sense yet. They know the word Yahweh. They even called on Yahweh by name. But God has not yet done the things that he promised that are associated with his name. You think of the patriarchs. They're just a small family. And they own virtually no real estate except a family cemetery. But God has said, I'm going to make you an innumerable number greater than the sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven and give you a land. So you see, in that sense, God had not made his name known. God makes his name known by doing the things that his name signifies. And that is what God goes on to say in Exodus 6. Listen to what he goes on to say after he says, I've not made myself known. Then he says this, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. And did you notice there? In that quotation, how does it begin and end? I am Yahweh. Now this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make known to you my name by delivering you out of Egypt, bringing you to myself, you being my people, I being your God, and giving you the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how God makes his name known, by doing salvation and bringing the kingdom. But of course, things don't last long. Because God no sooner delivers them from Egypt and formalizes the covenant with them in Exodus 24. Then Moses goes back up Mount Sinai to get instructions for the tabernacle, and Israel proceeds to transgress the covenant by making and worshiping the golden calf. They break the covenant. And if I can begin to make a little connection to the Lord's Prayer, we would actually want to say that Israel has profaned God's name. They've taken the name of God in covenant, and they've profaned the name. They've broken the covenant, just like Adam did. And you can read Exodus 32 through 34, and it's quite a conversation between Moses and God. But it's interesting, Moses pleads with the Lord to not reject the people of Israel for the sake of his name. Why? Because God has associated his name with his promise. His promise that he is going to bring about a perfect, unending kingdom of salvation for his people. God, you've done that. For the sake of your name, you can't retreat and go back. And so at the end of this, the Lord tells Moses to assure him that he is going to hang in there with the people of Israel. He says, I'm going to put you in a cleft of the rock. You can't see my face, but I will let my glory pass by you, and I will declare to you my name. And this is what the Lord says when in a theophany he passes by Moses. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now that's a remarkable statement. We have the promises leading up to the Sinai covenant, but now that the Sinai covenant is in place, we have God asserting that his name is about mercy and grace, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty. Because the Sinai covenant is there. God's purpose to bring about a kingdom is sure. It's not going to go away. But neither is God's justice going to be suspended. And of course, as we walk through the whole rest of the Old Testament story, a kingdom of glory never does materialize. It gets to its greatest under David and Solomon, but it precipitously declines thereafter. And even when the people of Israel first are taken off because of their sin into exile in Assyria, and then Judah goes into Babylonian exile, God at the same time, see, this is God by no means forgive, pardoning sin, transgression, and iniquity. But what does God also do through the prophets? For my name's sake, I will bring you back. I will redeem you. I will wash you. And so, friends, we're getting a little bit closer to the Lord's Prayer here. When we come to the New Testament, there is a very, very real sense in which what God said to Moses is still true. In a very real sense, God has not yet made his name known. He made his name known outwardly, typological, in the Exodus from Egypt, in the covenant making at Sinai, and by the conquest of the land. But it's certainly not the real thing. It fails all over the place. But all that begins to change when Jesus comes on the scene. And we know how the story goes in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke, that the Virgin Mary comes up pregnant, and Joseph, for obvious reasons, just assumes that Mary has been with someone else. He purposes to divorce her, to end the engagement. But we know that an angel appears to him, and he tells him that Mary is pregnant by the Spirit of God. And he adds, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And now here's the significance of the name. For he will save his people from their sins. And you may know that Jesus, and of course Jesus is how we say it in English, but essentially you run this word back into Hebrew, and it's Joshua. And Joshua means Yahweh saves. This has been God's name all along. He's going to save. A descendant of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. God's going to deliver his people out of slavery, bring them into their own land. And he makes his name known in the person of Jesus. And it is Jesus here in the Lord's Prayer that is telling his disciples, when you pray, the very place to start is, hallowed be your name. Your name that you have packed with the significance that you are going to deliver and save a people and provide for them an eternal kingdom with you. May that name not be profaned. May it not be doubted. May it not be mocked anymore. May it be hallowed. Now, the English word hallowed, it's certainly not an everyday English word, but it's not obsolete either. If any of us were to imagine maybe taking a tour of Harvard University, or, I don't know, the White House, or the Supreme Court building. If we took a tour, the tour guide might refer to these buildings as hallowed halls or hallowed walls. Why? Because very, very significant things have happened there. If we were to take a tour of a military cemetery, the tour guide, again, might speak of the cemetery as hallowed ground. Men that made great sacrifice in the history of our country, they are here all buried together. This ground has been set aside for their honor. We might even speak of hallowed family traditions, just things you're not going to break the tradition. This is what we always do. Hallowed is like a special kind of special, something that is sacred, set apart, kept pure, preserved, cherished. And here Jesus is saying that his people should ask God to act so that his name that signifies his kingdom salvation, so that name will be treated and regarded as sacred and set apart. Hallowed translates a verb that's built on the Greek adjective for holy or sacred. And it means to make something holy or sacred, to cause it to be treated that way. And so here we are, like the disciples, to pray that God's name that signifies the promise, his promise to give kingdom salvation to his people, cause that name to be treated as holy, no longer doubted, mocked, and profaned. Well, how does God do that? Well, he does it by doing his salvation that he's promised and packed his name with. That's how he does it. That's how he hallows his name. In other words, and we've said this before, the disciples, when they pray, hallowed be their name, thy name, they are praying for the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Because that is how he is going to save his people. Jesus hallows the name of God as the bearer of the name of God, as the sin bearer of his people, and in his resurrection. Because God has said that his name signifies that he is gracious, abounding in mercy. But he by no means pardons sin, transgression, and iniquity. You see, God doesn't just wave a wand. Your sins are away. He forgives our sin, our transgression, our iniquity, because they are laid on his Son at Calvary. But he is the God of perfect justice. This is how he is merciful and forgiving, and at the same time, utterly just. But that is his name forever. And now Jesus, having ascended to heaven and given the Spirit and giving gifts to men to continue to preach and teach and spread the word, he is continuing to cause the name of God to be hallowed. Every one of us here in this room that has come in the power of the Spirit to believe the gospel of Christ, to believe that Jesus died and rose for us, Jesus has made known the name of God to us. We've come to believe on his name, and we have salvation in his name. Listen to what Jesus says in his high priestly prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him, and begin, listen to the salvation and kingdom language here. You've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, referring to the cross. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. If you are a believer in Christ, Jesus, by the Spirit, through his word, has made the name of God known to you. He has saved you and brought you to himself. But there is, and so as we pray this, we are praying that Jesus will continue to do this. But there is another sense in which we are praying for God to hallow his name through Christ, and that is at his second coming. Because on that day, he will bring all his people, whether we are alive or we have already died and are with the Lord, all his people will come to have new resurrection heavenly bodies. And they will see Jesus appear in glory from heaven, and they will join the Lord and be with him forever. What God promised back in the garden, his kingdom salvation, it will be a full reality for them. But it will also mean that all God's enemies, the devil, all the hosts of darkness, and every single human being who is outside of Christ will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Because remember, God said, the Lord, compassionate, gracious, abounding in steadfast love, but by no means pardoning sin, iniquity, and transgression. You see, there is salvation for God's people in Christ. And they are forgiven because the wrath of God is taken on by the Son of God at Calvary. But for anyone who is outside of Christ, anyone who in this room who is outside of Christ, you will on your own one day bear the wrath of God forever. It's a very serious thing. But this morning you have heard the name, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon him, trust in him, and you will be saved, because he is the one who, having perfectly fulfilled the salvation of God and his crucifixion and erection and resurrection, we read this of him, that therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we now can understand how we can rejoice because your name is near. Your name has come near in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand how your name is a strong tower that your people run to and are safe. We pray that everyone under the hearing of your word today may believe in him. And now strengthen us and seal to us in this supper all the truth of the things that we have heard. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.